Well, again tonight we are in the Lord's the Sermon on the Mount, and we have arrived at that most sublime prayer that has ever fallen from the lips of any man, and of course in Christ Jesus' case, the God-man. The prayer is known as the Model Prayer or the Lord's Prayer, and perhaps one of the most familiar passages in the Scriptures, even amongst the biblically illiterate. In Matthew chapter 6 and 9, he has instructing his disciples as how they should pray. And I would remind you that the prayer itself is not just put in as filler in his sermon or placed there out of context. In chapter 6, our Lord is warning us not to practice unrighteousness or deeds of piety before men. And he tells us and gives us three examples of worship: alms, prayer, and fasting, and introduces the topic, as I said, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men. Because if you do your acts of righteousness before men, you may receive a reward from men, but that's all you'll receive. You'll not receive a reward where it counts most, from God. When it comes to prayer, our Lord makes a comment on the prayers of pagans, you notice. He says they think that by using many words, what he calls babbling, they will induce their gods to give them what they ask for. But Jesus reminds his disciples that God already knows what we need before we ask, and long prayers and wordy prayers are not always necessary. There are times, of course, when you only have time for a brief prayer. There are times, of course, when you may have more time to pray. He is not saying that there should be no long prayers, but prayers that simply go on endlessly and without much thought, he condemns. But in verse 9, he illustrates his point by giving a prayer that is so concise and so brief, it seems impossible that it should cover every area of life, and yet in a very real sense, it does just that. We cannot think, as it were, something in our life that would not be addressed in this prayer. The prayer consists of 8 petitions, 9 petitions. If you take your kingdom come, power and glory, and it manifests a deep and abiding trust in God, our Savior and our Lord. And as the Sermon on the Mount was revolutionary, so this prayer is really revolutionary. It begins by addressing God as our Father. To us today, it may seem familiar and common, so much so we sometimes fail to stand in awe and awed silence before we continue and go on praying. To think that we can call God our Father, and to realize that we are the children of God, adopted into the family of God by redemption. It's an awesome thing. And it is an awesome thing because of God's transcendent glory as well. Now, the Jews had some familiarity, not a great deal, with God as Father, but it was unlikely that they would ever address God as Father. God was the Lord, the Sovereign One, the Transcendent One, the High and Lifted Up One. God was the King of the universe. He was glorious and majestic and holy. And you simply did not use the familiar and family intimacy of Papa or Father. And yet Jesus does that very thing. In the classic, Knowing God, and if you go to the Christian bookstore and you do not have this book, Knowing God by J.A. Packer, I would recommend it to you highly, and take opportunity to read a chapter. You will be greatly blessed as he covers in each chapter the attributes of God. But I want to read a paragraph in his chapter, The Sons of God. And this is what he says. The sum of the whole of the New Testament teaching in a single phrase, if you speak of it as a revelation of the fatherhood of the Holy Creator. In the same way, you sum up the whole of the New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's holy father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his or her father. And then he says, if this is not the thought that prompts and controls your worship and your prayers and your whole outlook on life, it means that you do not understand Christianity very well, if at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the Old Testament, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. You catch that? Father is the Christian name for God. And he says everything that makes the New Testament new, everything that makes the New Testament better than the Old Testament, everything that makes it distinctively Christian, Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. So when Jesus said, when you pray, say, Our Father, it was revolutionary. And as a matter of fact, the disciples who heard it might have been very timid at first to take the name Father to their lips and address God as their Father. Now, I know that the paragraph was a little lengthy. I apologize for that, but it's an excellent, excellent paragraph. If you want to know what the New Testament is about, the New Testament is about we being adopted into the family of God and that we can call God our Father. I believe this paragraph helps us to focus our thoughts on the marvelous grace of God that we can call Him Father. At the conference, our guest preacher spoke on the text, 1 John 3 and 1. How great is the love of the Father, or the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are, the children of God. And he reminded us that the Apostle John, who wrote that verse, he walked with Jesus and he touched Jesus and he heard Jesus speak and he saw his miracles and he saw him crucified on the cross and he saw the risen Christ. But when it came down to everything, the greatest thing that John could even imagine is the love of the Father shed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And the same astonishment that fell upon John should fall upon us this evening. If you're a child of God, that you should be a child of God and that He should be God. He should be your Father. Well, the question needs to be asked before we go much further. Can anyone address God as Father? Can anyone get down on their knees and say, Father? Is God the Father of us all? Are we all sons of God? Are we all children of God? I wonder about that. The liberals of yesteryear made this prominent feature in their theological pantheon of errors. They said, well, God has created everyone, and by reason of one's creation, then God is the Father of us all. And we therefore, regardless of our religious affiliation or lack of affiliation, we are all the children of God without exception. Now, I suppose in terms of creation, there is a sense that God is the Father of creation, but even in Scripture, we do not get the impression that He is the Father to everyone. Not only do we not get the impression, we get something that is the opposite. The Scriptures themselves deny we can claim that God as our Father simply because He created and simply because He provides for us all, the just and the unjust alike. There's a sharp distinction then between the children of God and, if I can put it this way, the unbeliever or the children of Satan, the children of the devil. There's a parable, Matthew 13, 24 and 30, like the King James that uses tares, because I think it makes the parable more illustrative than simply weeds. And the idea of tares was that they were a weed, but they looked very much in the growing up as the wheat itself. It was only when the heads come to fruition that the difference was seen. And so Jesus tells the parable then of the weeds or the tares. And He tells how a good man went out and sowed good seed. But when he slept, another man came out, an evil man, and he sowed bad seed or tares. And the point of the parable was this, that his attendants, as it were, his helpers said, "Well, should we pull up the weeds for the sake of the wheat?" And the farmer says, "No, don't pull them up, because if you do, you might be pulling up the wheat as well. Leave them until the harvest." And then he says, when the harvest time comes, that is when God sends His angels into the world, "At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds, tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring them into the barn." And here there's a distinction between tares and wheat. That is, there's a distinction between the children of God and those who cannot claim to be the children of God. There will be a gathering of the tares, that is, those who are not the children of God, and they will be burned. They will enter into eternal hell. There will be gathering of the wheat, who are the true children of God, adopted into the family of God through the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ, born again by the Spirit of God, and they will be brought into the barn. They will be brought to glory. A sharp distinction then between wheat, the sons of God, and tares, the sons of the evil one. This is carried out in the Gospel of John, isn't it? Jesus says of the unbelieving Jews in John chapter 8 and 44, "You belong to your father." And then He describes who the father is, the devil. Imagine saying that to these religious Jews who believed that they were the children of God. "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires." And what were the father's desires? To do wickedness and to do evil and to kill the Christ. A distinction, if you like, between believing Jews and unbelieving Jews. In other words, the children of God, or let me put it this way, first of all, if you have children, they bear some resemblance, some genetic resemblance to their parents. I see some of the children sitting with their parents tonight, and I can see family resemblance, obviously. And we can say something like, the father looks like the son, and the son looks like the father. It was a Cary conference. People who didn't know me say, "Oh, you're David's dad." Because David and I look very much alike. And Of course, that's how I'm known now in circles. I'm known as David's dad. I've lost something of my identity here. But anyway, we see that there's a family resemblance. And I suggest to you today, it's blasphemous to suggest that wicked men are God's children. And that he's their father. When their life and their actions and their words and their blasphemy and their hatred of God suggest otherwise. There's no family resemblance. If you're a child of God tonight, if you are a born-again believer, if you've been adopted into the family of God, we are not yet perfect. We acknowledge that. But nevertheless, there is some resemblance to the Heavenly Father who has purchased you through the death of his Son. In Romans 8 and 14, Paul says, because those led by the Spirit are the sons of God. Well, is everybody led by the Spirit? Is everybody indwelled by the Spirit? Can everybody claim to be the temple of the Holy Spirit of God? I don't think so. The wicked are not led by the Spirit, surely. And therefore, they're not sons of God. They can't say, our Father. And in verse 16 of the same chapter in Romans 8, the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. So that we have the Spirit testifying to our spirit that we are the children of God. I remember reading about a Jehovah Witness who had been in the Jehovah Witness and Watchtower Society for a number of years. And he never addressed God as his Father. Never, even though you find it in the New Testament. He said, whenever I prayed, I always prayed Jehovah. But God was beginning to work on his heart, and as he was reading the scripture and as he was reading the word of God, he said one morning when the sun was coming out, I was sitting at the table, the Bible was open, and he said, I bowed my head, and he said, the thing that came out of my mouth was, Father, Abba, Father. And the tears began to roll down his cheeks as he realized that he had now become a true child of God. So the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. It makes it so that our Father, the statement that separates the godly from the ungodly, only those born again and indwelled by the Spirit can legitimately cry, Abba, Father, this is the prayer for his disciples and only his disciples. But looking at the negative, let's look at the positive for a few moments tonight. It is our glory, isn't it? It is our privilege as the children of God to address God as Father. For that is what he is to his redeemed people. That is what he is to his redeemed people. This past week, as you know, I was at the family conference, at the Kerry Conference. Actually, we have a little boast, my wife and I. I don't know how long we'll boast about this, but the conference has been in existence for 36 years, and we are the only couple who has been there for every conference for the 36 years. I know there's going to come a time when we won't be there, but so far we've been there for 36 years. And the first address on Saturday evening was by Pastor Don Theobald, who is from Binbrook, and he preached, he had been given the topic, and he preached on the topic that God is near. Well, I don't know what other people thought, but I was blessed. I was so greatly blessed. It suddenly, it like it broke in upon me to consider the very nearness of God. The very presence of God. You see, you and I, to live, we have to have oxygen, and sometimes we don't realize that we are surrounded by oxygen. Should oxygen ever be taken from us, we would die. We just breathe it in, and we just accept it. But listen, sometimes we forget that God is everywhere present. He's near. He's here tonight. He is here in all His power and glory and majesty and might. He is. And wherever you go and wherever you move and whatever you do, He's there. He is near. And you see, being somewhat of a Calvinistic persuasion, I have thought in terms, and rightly so, of God as transcendent and glorious and awe-inspiring and sovereign and majestic and holy and high and lifted up and of pure eyes than to behold evil. And that's not wrong. And we can address God in those terms, the triune God of majesty and of glory. But God is also near. He's imminent. We always live our lives in the very presence of God, the Almighty. The Bible makes it, there is nowhere you can go that God is not there. And so we are reminded of God's awesome presence wherever we are or whatever we are doing. And now for an unbeliever, they don't like that. They don't like a God who is everywhere present and who has His eye upon them fully all the time. There's said of the philosopher Sartre that when he was a little boy, that he was playing with matches, and as he was playing with matches, he had a profound sense that God was watching him. And he never forgot it. And he hated it. And so men seek to flee from the presence of God. They seek to callous their hearts against God. But in Psalm 139, it underlines this for us. And I just take a few verses in that glorious psalm. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? He asks himself the question, not because he wants to flee from his presence, but if he were ever to ask himself, well, if I went over to Japan, would you be there? Well, I say, I went up to the moon, would you be there? Well, say, I took flight to the ends of the universe, God, would you be there? And he'd be there just as much as he is here. He's not looking like down upon things, he's present. Why, what if I went up to the heavens, the highest heavens? You're there. Let me see. What if I made my bed in the depths, that is, in the depths of the sea? You're there. Or submarines that go down? You're there. In fact, in the war, when the submarines were going down, men were praying. Because they sensed that God was there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, or I settle on the other side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me. Well, I rejoice to think, yes, God is near. And when I work in my study, God is there. And when I bow and pray, God is there. I don't need to shout. Or my prayer must go beyond the roof, as it were. Sometimes how I thought about it, it didn't get very far. No, God is there. And in the New Testament, that is true in the term of Father. It gives a new perspective on prayer. You look at it like this. You see, recently William and Kate had a baby boy and they named him George. Now, for you and I to have an audience with the Queen, as it were, we would need an invitation and would have to go through a few hoops, and we've been instructed how we're to greet the queen and how we are to address the queen, etc., etc., and we're not to shake hands with the queen, and it will all be very formal, and we would bow and say, "Your Majesty," and in the process, we would see a great gulf between me, a commoner, and she, the Queen of England. But little George, I can guarantee you this, her grandson, or is it great-grandson, welcome anytime, anytime. In fact, the Queen loves to gather the little George in her arms, and he gets to run past dignitaries and unabashedly make outrageous requests, and no one corrects him. You see, our God is majestic and sovereign and glorious, and we need that, because that's the kind of Father that He is. He is a holy Father, but He is also our Father. And what a Father, what a Father. We can go to Him at any time, and we can go to Him anywhere, and we can stand in awe, yet as a Son with a Father, make our request known. Because a true Father delights in His children. His children, He calls them by name. They are not guests in His home, but their family. Others dare not petition and would be as strangers, but the child takes liberties, unthinkable liberties, that his friends would never think of doing. This is precious, isn't it? This opening address, if you like. In fact, Jesus' prayer is really Ten Commandments prayed over. "You shall have no other God before me, our Father. You shall not make any graven images which art in heaven. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord. Hallowed be thy name. You pray, thy kingdom come. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." Give us this day our daily bread. Honor your father and your mother. There are those who do not love the name Father. We recognize that. Their experience has been the opposite of a blessing when it comes to Father. Their father has molested, has been absent, has been cruel, has been a drunkard. And every time they think of their father, they shudder. And so how can they pray, "Our Father"? But Packer has a comment on this as well. He says, "The thought of our Maker becoming our perfect parent, faithful in love and care, generous and thoughtful, interested in all we do, respecting our individuality, skillful in training us, wise in guidance, always available, helping us to find ourselves in maturity, integrity, and uprightness, is a thought which can have meaning for everybody. Whether we come to it by saying, 'My Father disappointed me here, here, and here,' but God, praise His name, will be very different. Or even saying, 'I have never known what it is to have a father on earth, but thank God I now have one in heaven.' The truth is, all of us have a positive ideal of fatherhood by which we judge our own and other fathers, and it can safely be said that the person for whom the thought of God's perfect fatherhood is meaningless or repellent does not exist." You catch that? No matter how bad the father was in human terms, he is saying there is not a person on earth who finds the idea of father repellent or meaningless, he does not exist, because everybody has an ideal and God is the perfect fatherhood. Everybody who has had a bad father longs for that perfect father. And there are no perfect human fathers. What is entailed by calling God our Father? There is an intimacy, a shared love, and a privilege. But a father is not a pal. He's not, in a certain sense, a friend. There are fathers who think that they should be like their son's friends, and that all he needs is another friend. No, he doesn't need another friend. He needs a father. There's a distinction between the father and the child. The father is invested with authority. With authority. Jesus said, I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of the one who sent me. He saw in his heavenly Father, which is distinctive from our, not distinctive in the sense in which he is related to the Father as the Son, and we are related to the Father as adopted sons, but he saw that in his Father there was authority. The Father had sent him, and he'd come to do the will of the one who had sent him. And God, our Father in the spiritual sense, but we must never slip into the habit of thinking God is your and you are on equal terms, yours and you are on equal terms with him. A father sets the tone in the home. There are rules to be obeyed. There's discipline that is to be practiced and is necessary. Obedience is expected. A father is respected, and we speak differently to our father than we do to a pal. Fatherhood implies affection, secondly. What father, Jesus asked the question on one occasion, when a son asks for bread, you give him a stone? What father, when the son asks for a fish, you give him a serpent? No father does that. But you, being evil, give good gifts to your children. How much more your heavenly Father will give you good gifts if you ask? Because our heavenly Father has no evil in him. So a father has authority. A father also has affection for his children. And so God has affection for his blood-bought ones. And then thirdly, fatherhood implies fellowship. It's not an absentee father. It's not the father that's always away from the home. It's not the father that is always busy. A father that's always working. Fatherhood requires and implies fellowship. Jesus said, I am not alone, for my Father is with me. A father and a child are to enjoy one another's company. They do things together. They go places together. They talk and they communicate. And the child should be able to approach his father with all manner of questions. And the father seeks to answer the child's increasing awareness of self and the world. He teaches his child on how to build a boat or fly a kite or go to a ball game or play baseball. The point being, while a father has vast knowledge compared to his child, his love, caring, and longing to guide and direct the child in living well requires a bond of fellowship. And so we see, as fathers tonight, the example that is placed upon us as well. And then fourthly, the fatherhood implies honor. God, it was God's will to exalt his Son. And in turn, it was Jesus' will to honor his Father. Sad to see, isn't it? Parents who failed to teach their children at an early age to honor them, to obey, not to speak rudely, not to sass back and talk back, and not in later life to expose the faults of their parents. Honor your father and your mother, that your life might be long on the face of the earth. And I was at the Kerry conference, and speaking to the fellow next to us, he told me with tears in his eyes that he went to Montreal to visit his son. And while he was there, he said the first night, his son said, "We got to go downstairs, we got to have a talk, we got to get it out of the way, and then we can have some fun." And so they went downstairs, and he said to his father, "You messed up my life." And that's the attitude today, isn't it? Blame the parents for everything. No, no, parents didn't mess up your life. You're messing up your own life. You dishonor your father. Fathers are not perfect, but you don't have a right to blame everything on them. "You messed up my life." And he said, "I was in tears." And I said, "Can I reply to that?" And he said, "No." That's the modern attitude. The Bible says we're to honor God. So when we talk about our Father, we're not just talking about Pelsey, Wellesley, Chummy, Chummy here. The distinction is there, but the reality is also there. God is near, and He is our Father, and He loves us, and He cares for us. And one of the most startling things, and I didn't put it in here, but I'll just share it with you for a moment. When I was at Jarvis Street, and the fellow was preaching, out of John 17, the Lord's Prayer, and where Jesus prays the prayer, and He says that the Father loves the disciples, or loves us, just as He loved the Son. And I'm thinking to myself as I heard that, and it dawned on me for the first time, I can understand God the Father loving His Son, holy and righteous and Son. I can, but me, and loving me in the same way He loves His Son. That's astonishing. But the Father loves us. He loves the Son. And He loves all who are in His Son as He loves His Son. Well, we must conclude. But there is a certain attitude in the church today, I think. The attitude is seen in the singing and in the choruses sometimes. And Carson tells of being in American churches where he hears something like, "He's a great, big, wonderful God." And he says, I can't help thinking about a great, big teddy bear, you know, and just a huggable teddy bear. And he says, I always think of that lovable teddy bear, but he says such courses, well, they're not heretical and they're not blasphemous. He said, I almost wish that they were, but they constitute irreverence. And after a while, we begin to think of God as the concierge. We begin to think of God as our servant. We think of God as huggable. And then he said, this is what I like to hear in churches where hymns are sung, immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light, inaccessible, hidden from our eyes. Most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, almighty, victorious, that great name we praise. That's your Father, and that's my Father. And that's the Father we address. That is the Father we trust. That is the Father we come to. And what a Father. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. But most blessed, most glorious, that Ancient of Days, Almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise, your Father. Let us pray. Father, we address you with accents of love. We honor you. You're our Father. By the grace, O God, that you bestowed upon us, giving to us the gift of faith and repentance, that we might believe in your Holy Son, giving us a new heart, taking out the stony heart, and putting on the heart of flesh wherein are written your commandments. And Lord, it was all so that we might be adopted in the family of God, and the Spirit, speaking to our spirit that we are the children of God, and the cry that comes from our heart, day by day and month by month, Abba, Father. O Lord, as we take Father on our lips, may it not be lightly, but thoughtfully and carefully. And as we are the children of the living God, may day by day we reflect more of your image to the world, not less, more of the likeness of Christ your Son, that the family resemblance might be seen in us, and the word Father on our lips is not a lie. Amen.